Will you turn with me this morning in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 32, please? Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is called the Song of Moses, sometimes referred to as the Great Rock Poem, because it celebrates God as the rock, the stability of His people. We're going to read a large portion of this chapter, not in its entirety, but I do want us to focus our attention this morning as we read the first 18 verses. I'll begin at the end of chapter 31 with the introduction, and then we'll read down to chapter 32 and verse 18. Let's give close attention now to the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do not thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people. Or do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your Father. He will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided them. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And now this morning we're back in Galatians chapter 4, we recommenced our series of studies in this letter of Paul. Last Lord's Day morning, we had made our way halfway through this epistle, and we came and looked last Lord's Day morning at verses 1 through 7. There, Paul contrasts the life of Israel under the law like a child under guardians and managers until it reaches the age of majority or maturity. And when the child reaches the age of maturity, then he receives the full benefits of his inheritance. He stands as a son and an heir and is no longer treated on the same level as a household servant. Now, we're coming this morning to verses 8 through 11. This follows hard on the heels of that illustration that Paul used and begins here a section that will run down to chapter 4 and verse 20, where the apostle is expressing his deep concern over the Galatians and their susceptibility to the false teaching of the Judaizers. Verse 8, Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. We ask you now to use your word in our hearts and lives to show us Jesus, to turn us from error, to ground us in the truth, to deepen our assurance, and through your Holy Spirit to change us that we might be more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Experienced hikers will tell you that they sometimes face situations on the trail where it's more dangerous to turn back than it is to go on. If, for example, bad weather moves in suddenly and there's the danger of flooding, then it's imperative that you move forward to get to higher ground. The same would be true if a forest fire were to break out behind you. You couldn't dare go back. You would have to tell yourself, don't go back, because turning back would be not only dangerous, it could also be deadly. Now, that bit of hiker's wisdom is the message that comes ringing through loud and clear in this passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't turn back, because turning back is dangerous and it's deadly. The apostle knew the pressure the Christians in Galatia were under, the pressure of false teaching from the Judaizers, false teaching that sounded plausible. It sounded reasonable enough. In fact, it even sounded godly, because the Judaizers believed in the Hebrew Bible as the living and inspired word of God. They honored the law of Moses, as did the Apostle Paul, as God's truth. But they failed to read that law, to understand it, to come to grips with its significance in the light of Jesus Christ. They did not see how Christ had fulfilled all of the ceremonies, all of the types and shadows. They failed to wrestle with its true and deep meaning as God originally intended it. Jesus did fulfill the law, as he said. And to turn away from Jesus, to turn back to the Mosaic economy as a way of life for the people of God, was ultimately to deny the sufficiency of Christ. Paul knew that to turn to Moses was to turn away from Jesus. And so he says, don't turn back. Now, this has been a major emphasis in this letter, the superiority and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as compared to the old covenant economy of laws and sacrifices. And Paul's been stressing that point in any number of ways. One of the major ways in which he's been getting this across to the people is by contrasting the different epochs or eras of redemptive history. And that's why when you read this passage of Scripture, you see those temporal terms like before and after, or then and now. I think that was very clear when we looked last Lord's Day at verses 1 through 7. The before picture was when Israel was, if you will, a child under guardians and managers, under the law of Moses, being raised up to maturity. But now that Jesus has come, we have reached that age of majority, that age of maturity. We have come into possession of the full rights of inheritance, of everlasting life, and all of the blessings of salvation in the Lord Jesus, who was made of a woman and made under the law to redeem us who were under the law. Now, when we come to verses 8 through 11, that before and after contrast is still at work. But now Paul isn't dealing with these major chronological eras of redemptive history, Old Covenant, New Covenant, law and grace, but he's dealing with the situation that the Galatians themselves had experienced prior to his going as a missionary to that region, prior to his preaching the gospel to them. Before they knew the message of Christ, they didn't know God. They were enslaved to their idols, their false gods. And Paul was deeply concerned that they were going to take themselves back into slavery. Now, I want us to just pause there for a moment, because I want you to let that sink in. I want you to think about what the apostle is actually saying. When you do, you'll realize it's revolutionary. The Galatians would have found it shocking. And Paul's Jewish opponents would have said, this is scandalous. Because what Paul is getting at here in verses 8 through 11 is that to turn to the path of legalism is no better than going back into the slavery of idolatry. Now, here's the bottom line. Paul wants you to know that if you are a legalist, then you might as well be a pagan. If you're a legalist, you might as well be a pagan. Now, that's a bold claim to make. How can the apostle say such an audacious thing about the law, after all? Well, to answer that question, I want you to look this morning with me at the two issues that dominate this paragraph. The two issues. First, the slavery of paganism. Paul paints the before picture, if you will, in verse 8. Prior to the Galatians receiving the message of the gospel, they did not know God. They were ignorant of God, and they were enslaved to idols. They didn't know God because they had never heard the Scriptures proclaimed to them. They didn't know the true God. They didn't know the nature of God. They didn't understand, therefore, the nature of their own sin and lostness. They didn't know about the grace of God. They were ignorant of the love of God. They had not heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These were foreign to them. Now, they had witnessed the beauty of creation. They had full access to natural revelation. They were without excuse because creation does reveal the eternal power and nature of God. But yet they suppressed that knowledge. And they worshiped and they served the creature more than the Creator. They exchanged the knowledge of the Creator for the idolatry of what they could make themselves. They profess themselves to be wise. Oh, we know the ancient myths. We know of Zeus and we know of Apollo. But they were, in fact, fools. But what Paul says about the Galatians in the first part of verse 8 is really what's true of every person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. This is a description of everyone who is unsaved. You do not know God. Now, that doesn't mean you're unaware of God. I wouldn't imagine anyone here this morning would be unaware of God, of His existence. You can, in fact, know a lot about God. You can get a seminary degree. You can do a PhD in theology. You can know a lot of right and true things about God and yet not know it. David McCullough, Pulitzer Prize-winning historian, and he's known for his engaging, thoroughly researched biographies. One of those is about John Adams, the second president of the United States. David McCullough knows a boatload about John Adams. He would be one of the leading authorities, if not the leading authority in America, on our second president. But David McCullough doesn't know John Adams. He's never met him. He's never had a conversation with him. He doesn't have a relationship with him. And the same is true of many people across this nation and indeed around the world. They know about God. They've heard the story of Jesus. They know He died on the cross and rose again so that we could be forgiven. But all of that is just so many facts rolling around in their head. And it's never reached their hearts as the transforming message of the gospel. They don't know God. Do you know God? Or do you just know about it? Do you have a relationship with God? Can you claim that God is your Father because Jesus Christ is your brother? He's your Redeemer. He's your Lord. And right at this very moment, your only hope of everlasting life reside solely in Him. Prior to hearing Paul preach, the Galatians didn't know God. Now, people who do not know God aren't necessarily irreligious people. The Galatians, after all, were quite devout. If you look at the second part of verse 8, Paul writes, they were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. They were an extremely religious people. Like the people of Athens, they may have even had an altar to the unknown God just to cover all of their bases. But Paul says they were enslaved to, they were captured by those that by nature are not gods. That's a classic description of idolatry, isn't it? We were reading that earlier in Deuteronomy 32. We read there in verse 17, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently. Recent gods that their fathers had never known. Paul will quote this passage from Deuteronomy in 1 Corinthians 10 when he writes, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? I know I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. In other words, Paul could say, I realize that idols that people bow down to and worship are just so much wood and stone. There's no reality to them in a sense other than the 3D reality of their physical existence. They possess no divinity. They have no divine power. They cannot hear prayer. They can't work miracles. But there is something behind the idol. And that's the deceptive power of the demonic that holds captive the hearts and minds of men and women. They were enslaved to those that were not gods. They worshiped. They were devoted. Now, idolatry, I think, as you well know, can take the form of worshiping Zeus and Apollo or bowing down to a statue, but it doesn't have to. An idol is anything or anyone that you elevate in your heart to a place that should only be occupied by God. In other words, an idol is something to which you devote yourself entirely. An idol is anything that you look to supply for you what can only come from God. Whether that's forgiveness or meaning and significance in your life or happiness or joy or comfort or peace or anything else. Satan's deception stands behind our idolatry. We look perhaps to a spouse or a friend or a position at the company. And we think that, this is really what's going to make my life worth living. This is going to give me significance. This is going to give me security. This is going to give me comfort. This is going to give meaning and purpose to my life. And if that thing or person isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just being duped by the devil. What have you elevated? What have you enthroned in your heart? At which altar do you worship? Have you been enslaved to a God that really isn't God? The old Princeton Theological Seminary was the great training ground of Presbyterian ministers in the 19th and early 20th century. But it was also a driving force in global missions. There, not only did they train pastors, but missionaries. And they prayed for missionaries. And there were special missionary meetings. And missionaries were often on the campus. This had such an effect upon the son of Charles Hodge that young Archibald Alexander Hodge grew up and became a missionary to India himself prior to returning to the seminary to take up the post of his father and be an outstanding theologian in his own right. Now, when A.A. Hodge was little Archie, a boy of 10 years old, he and his sister Mary Elizabeth saved up their money to give to a missionary that was going to Sri Lanka. They saved up $2. Now, you say that doesn't sound like very much. Think of two small children in 1833. I think it sounds like quite a bit. They gave the $2 to the missionary, and along with it, they had written a letter to those who would benefit from their contribution. And the letter began, "Dear Heathen." Young Archie Hodge went on to address these heathen to tell them that the missionary was coming to preach them the good news of Jesus, and they should listen to him, and they should repent, and they should believe. And then it was signed, Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, Friends of the Heathen. Now we laugh at that letter from a child in 1833. But like the young Hodge children, we tend to think of those people over there in another country as the heathen. The heathen bow down to statues of the Buddha. The heathen pray at Shinto shrines, or they work themselves up into a fevered frenzy for Allah. Yes, it's true that some of the heathen, the pagans, live in primitive huts and observe bizarre religious rituals. But some live in mansions and worship at the altar of a bank account. You see, the outward trappings may be different. But if you give your heart and your life to anything or anyone than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's just so much paganism. And paganism is slavery. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we look here at the second major emphasis in this passage. And that's the danger of legalism, verses 9 through 11. Paul begins, but now. But now. There's a new situation. But now that you know God. Knowing God is really the very essence of salvation, isn't it? Jesus himself said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The apostle John fought and wrote in the very same terms. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. If you're saved this morning, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can say, I know God. I know him. I have an experience of his grace. Like Paul writes earlier in the first paragraph, verse 6, I can call upon him by the Holy Spirit and say, Abba, Father. And that's really the most glorious experience anyone can have. It's the most important experience. J.I. Packer, in his classic work entitled Knowing God, relates the story of walking one day, a bright and sunny day, with another scholar. And they were discussing this man's particular situation because he was not going to advance academically. He was not going to get the professorship that he had hoped for because he had clashed with liberal church authorities. And the man turned to Packer and he said, but really, it doesn't matter because I have known God and they haven't. He knew that knowing God was more important than an academic post. It was more important than the salary that would come with that position. It was more important than the prestige that would be heaped upon him for being professor at a great institution. Do you realize that this morning? That knowing God, that walking with God, that living in that intimate experience of calling upon him as Abba, Father, is the most important thing. Now, I want you to answer this question honestly in your own heart. Is it the most important thing to you? Paul goes on in verse 9 to clarify what he means. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. It seems that this is the primary way that Paul thought of salvation. Oh yes, you know God now. But more importantly, more significantly, God knows you. In other words, God has taken the initiative in your salvation. Paul here is working with terms from the Old Testament, as he so often does. He's taking us back, for example, to Genesis 18, 19, where the Lord says to Abraham, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." Now, the word translated chosen there is simply the word to know. God says, "I've known him." That comes out as well in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, when the Lord says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Was God completely ignorant of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Amorites and the Moabites? Did he know nothing about them at all? No, he knew everything about them exhaustively. But he had only chosen Israel. You only. And this comes out as well in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Yes, in salvation we know God. But more importantly, God knows us. He's taken the initiative to choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He took the initiative to love us so much that he sent his Son. He took the initiative to pour out the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit might work in our hearts to regenerate us, to give us the new birth, and to bring us to faith in Jesus. Now, Paul would never, and neither must we, denigrate or diminish the importance of our own faith in Christ, of knowing God. We must believe in Jesus or we will perish. But it's also imperative that we see the work of God that lies behind that. The work of His sovereign and saving grace. We never discount the necessity of faith. But salvation is of the Lord. And that, brothers and sisters, should be to you a great source of assurance. One of the things I'm wanting you to see as we work our way through Galatians is that Paul is not only combating false doctrine in this letter, but he's laying a foundation so that those churches in Galatia will be rock solid in their understanding of the gospel, but also in their own experience of confidence in Christ. They'll know that they're free in Jesus. They'll feel that freedom in their own hearts, and they'll live it out before a watching world. And that's the very same experience I want you to have. To know that if you're in Christ this morning and you can say, "Yes, I know God," it's because God knows you, and He's chosen to know you, and that love will never let you go. The anonymous hymn writer penned these words, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, no, I was found of Thee." And if we have been found by God, if we are known by God, we are secure for time and for eternity. Now, this at least was what the Galatians were professing. They were, after all, a part of the church. But there's a question that Paul raises. If you know God and you've been known by God, how can you turn back again, verse 9, to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now, we saw this phrase, elementary principles of the world, earlier in this chapter in verse 3. And we noted there that the elementary principles are the basic building blocks of any subject, right? If it's literature, the basic building blocks are A, B, C. If it's mathematics, the building blocks are 1, 2, 3. Paul uses this phrase to refer to the Old Testament law, because all of the ceremonies, all of the legislation, that was the basic building blocks, the rudimentary elements of the gospel, if you will, of biblical faith. And the Galatians were turning back to that. And you see the evidence of it in verse 10, don't you? Paul says you observe days and months and seasons and years. That would have been difficult for the Galatians to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer sacrifices. Some of them may have subjected themselves to the rite of circumcision, but we do know that they were starting to follow the Hebrew liturgical calendar. Certain days, like Passover, they were observing. Then there were those months or seasons, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted for a week. And even years, like the year of Jubilee, they would have incorporated that into their practice as well, because they were taking themselves back under the law. But Paul says all of these elementary principles, these days and months and seasons and years, they're weak and they're worthless. Now, that's pretty astounding terminology for Paul to use about the law. Because in other places, he said the law is holy and just and good. Romans 7. What does he mean here with these words, weak and worthless? You'll find that the apostle never denigrates the law of God because he held it to be the very word of God. But he understands the law, you see. This was the difference between Paul and his opponents. He really got it. He knew that the law played a role in teaching God's people, but he also knew the law could neither save nor sanctify. You see, the law does not possess power to change you. It can tell you what's right and wrong. It can teach you about sin and atonement. But it can't transform your heart. You see, this was the mistake that the Pharisees made, and now the Christian version of the Pharisees, if you will, the Judaizers had made. They had externalized everything. And if they could tick off the boxes, yep, we've been circumcised, yep, we did Passover, yep, we did the Feast of Unleavened Bread, yep, we did the ceremonial washings, yep, we didn't eat pork. We're good folks. We measure up. Look at us. We've got status. But their hearts had not been transformed. They said, we've never killed anyone. But hatred boiled within them. We've never committed adultery. But their eyes were full of lust. We've never stolen. What do you think I am? But greed dominated their every action. I wonder if that's true of us this morning. Do we tick off the boxes and say, oh, I've done all the right things. I know the right people. I go to the right places. I dress the right way. I say the right words. I sit the right way. I condemn the right things. I praise the right things. I'm okay. But what's going on in your heart? You can tick off all the boxes. And they may be good boxes. And I may encourage you to tick them off and to go the right places and to say the right things and all the rest. But does that really address the sin in your heart? We look at the problems in our nation. And I'd not really intended to address this morning, but it seems to me that we're trying to deal with the sins of our nation through a whole lot of legalism. A whole lot of legalism. Attempting to get people to just tick off the right boxes and say the right things and go the right places and support the right movements. And I'm not saying where those places are, what those movements are or are not. But brothers and sisters, the only thing that's going to deal with racism in this country is if we get to the heart of the matter, which is the heart. And only the gospel is going to change that. All the legalism in the world will not transform one person so that he or she loves another. Paul knows that legalism is weak and worthless. The law can instruct, but it cannot transform. For that, you need the gospel. Now, for Paul to say the law is weak and worthless, that's scandalous. Scandalous. Well, hold on, more is coming. And the more is simply the force of his entire argument. Paul says, if you're going to turn to legalism, all right, if you want to go back to these elementary principles that are weak and worthless, you're doing the very same thing as when you were an idolater. You want to be a legalist? Just go be a pagan. If you want to achieve salvation through what you do, just go worship Apollo or Zeus or one of the others. It's going to do you just as much good. Paganism and legalism work on the same level. Because you see, idolatry is simply a projection of self, isn't it? It's self-centered. It makes gods. All my gods look like me. Every one of them. Because I want gods that meet my desires. And my legalism is shaped like me. Because I want to engage in those activities that make me feel good about myself. You see, they're really no different. Idolatry and legalism rely on and glory in external achievement. We serve our gods and we follow our laws because we have the hope of gaining reward. And this is why Paul is so concerned. He concludes in verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I want you to hear the apostle's heart here. This missionary theologian had gone to Galatia, and as we'll learn later in verse 13, he had preached to them in spite of his illness. He did not go because it was comfortable and it was easy to go on this mission. He had engaged in strenuous labor. The term he uses here means to work to the point of weariness. But now that it seems that they're heading back into the old life, he wonders if he's just wasted his time. You see, Paul here, he's heartbroken because his heart is for the people to whom he ministers. And he's concerned also because if his work among them is in vain, if it it's useless, then they're lost. You see, what undergirds verse 11 is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. For those who truly know God, or rather are known by God, they will continue to cling to Jesus. But the very fact that the Galatians were already observing days and months and seasons and years worried the apostle, because he was concerned that they were turning from their only hope to rely upon themselves. Who are you trusting in this morning? Are you relying? Are you clinging to Jesus? Are you persevering in the faith? Or are you turning away and drifting? Are you turning back? Paul writes, pleading with the Galatians because they've not yet made shipwreck of their faith. He could see the storm clouds on the horizon. He could hear the thunder rumble as the winds of false doctrine blew through these congregations. And he knew they were in danger of capsizing. That's why he warns them. He knew that legalism was just as damning as paganism. And his warning to the Galatians is his warning to us. Brothers and sisters, don't turn back. Let's pray. Father, grant us, O Lord, the grace of perseverance. Grant us the faith to believe that in Christ we are secure, and therefore to Christ we cling. For we pray this in his name. Amen.